For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who is Jesus Christ? In order to arrive at a good answer to that question, one that's based on the Word of God, so that all of us can come to a proper conclusion, we have reaffirmed our belief and faith in the being of Almighty God. This is our basic premise, because God tells us in His Word that he that cometh to God must believe that he, that is God, is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we believe that God is, and we believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There is a God. God is. We've reaffirmed also our faith and belief in the kind of God that's presented in the Bible. We have noticed a few of his characteristics. We notice that God is eternal, God is holy, God is powerful, God is all-powerful, God is full of knowledge, and he's full of power and glory. We've understood and talked about these things. But as I mentioned this morning in the invitation, there's one characteristic of God that we did not call your attention to this morning. That is the fact that God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this is what the Bible tells us in our text, prompted God Almighty to send his Son. Now we're beginning to see something of the appearance of Christ. For God so loved, that's one of his characteristics. In fact, the Bible tells us that he is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we're looking this afternoon at the giving of God's Son and the reasons why God must give his only begotten Son, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, came into the world because God loved the world, because God loved all of the world. God loved everything that he created, and God created everything. Sometimes we get the idea that the only thing that God has ever loved in this world is his creation of mankind. But the Bible tells us that God so loved the world. God loved everything that he'd created. He loved the earth, and he loved the stars. He loved the moon. He loved the plants. And he loved the animals. And he loved man, his supreme creation. Because man was made in the image of God. Man was made holy. Man was made intellectually honest. He was made spiritually clean. He was made perfect in the sight of Almighty God. Man had what nothing else had in the creation of God, and that is, man had being. The Bible tells us that man became a living soul. So man was different, but that doesn't mean that the only thing that God loved about his creation was mankind only. It simply means that God intended to redeem the world through man. He did not send another creature. He did not use any other means. He used the means of redemption by mankind. Why was it necessary for God to send his only begotten Son? We're really asking, why did God send His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world? And answering that question, we're beginning to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? That is, why was it necessary for Christ to come into the world? Why was it necessary for God to send His only begotten Son? We understand this to be one of the basic premises of our Christian faith. And that is, when God created the world, He created it perfectly. That is, it was without any flaw. It was not with any imperfections whatsoever. He created man, and man was perfect. Whatever God created, it was perfect. But then something happened. God's perfect earth was wrecked by a jealous archangel. Sometimes there's a great deal of argument about sin. Did God create sin? Did God create the universe imperfect and then redeem it as a demonstration of His love? Well, no. God created the earth perfect, and He also created three archangels, and they were perfect. But one of the archangels was filled with pride and jealousy, and he broke the commandment of God, and in his jealousy, he sinned against God. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Let's read those verses together. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. You're familiar with these, but I want our minds to be together. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? So Lucifer was in heaven. The word Lucifer means the bright and shining one. God created the heavens perfectly. God created the earth perfectly. God created man perfectly. All of the creation was perfect. But now notice, question is asked, why is the archangel Lucifer, who is referred to as the son of the morning, how is he cut down to the ground, the one which weakened the nations? Well, the answer is verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Then, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Isaiah, who was a prophet of God, saw in the past that the reason that this earth was plunged into sin was because of jealousy and rebellion. When Lucifer, Satan, when he displayed this jealousy against Jesus Christ, if you please, against God Almighty, then God brought him down. That is, he was cast down. And in his wrath and fury, he brought disorder to that which was ordered. He brought imperfection to that which was perfect. This is how evil came into the world. God did not create evil. He created Lucifer perfectly, but jealousy was found in his heart, and he rebelled against the authority of Almighty God. Now, God created what we term as paradise, and He placed a man in it. We noticed this morning that man is a creation of Almighty God. And God also created woman and placed her in the garden with man. They were to dress and keep the garden and multiply and replenish the earth. I think God would have gradually expanded the borders of paradise or the Garden of Eden, and mankind would have gently and carefully and over a period of time completely replenished or come into the headship of the entire earth. God meant for this to happen. But then Satan, Lucifer, the fallen angel, tempted Eve. And she succumbed to the temptation. When Adam saw what had happened, he loved the woman with all of his heart. And instead of seeing her dispersed, he ate of the forbidden fruit of his own volition and will and choice because he wanted to be with her. If you want to see a great love story of a man who is willing to wreck his life and all that is involved in it, here's a man who loved the woman. And his eyes were wide open in partaking of the sin against God. But Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived in the transgression. He fully understood what was going to happen to him. He was an intelligent creature, a supremely intelligent creature. And he looked at God and who he was and what he was. And he looked at his wife and he loved her and cared for her and chose to be in the circumstance that we find men and women today rather than to lose his wife. That's because of sin, transgression of God's command. All of the universe through the fall of Satan and all of mankind through the fall of Adam and Eve was plunged into sin. And that brings us to where we are now. There are a lot of good things, but everything has been touched by sin. Everything's been influenced by sin. Family life has been influenced by sin. Our health has been influenced by sin. The fact that we die is the result of our sin in Adam against Almighty God. Now, God's created everything, and yet the creation now is lost. It's in sin. So God has a plan whereby he's going to redeem everything that has been lost. We may not often discuss it, but I think we noticed it, and you'll recall it in the book of Romans. I stress that Jesus Christ's redemptive work on the cross of Calvary redeemed not only the souls of men, but it will also redeem this earth and redeem the place of man upon it. Whatever Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, when all of this has come to its full completion, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the redeemed will be upon this earth. But there was a plan that God had to redeem that which was lost through sin, and it's referred to as the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption, simply put, is the plan of the slain lamb. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Here you'll be able to read for yourself the plan of the slain lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Peter writing to scattered Jews, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained," and this is the part I want you to see, "before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now you'll notice, these people, as all Christians are, were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, and Christ was without spot and blemish, and he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So we understand that God had a plan to redeem that which would be lost because of sin. And that plan was the plan of the slain lamb. Revelation 13 and 8. We read, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth." God's plan was then, has been in the past, is now, and will be in the future, the plan of the slain lamb. Now, this was pictured to men hundreds of years before Christ came and died on the cross. It was even pictured in the Garden of Eden, or in the area where Adam and Eve sinned against God, because God took animal skins and clothed them, which pictured the slaying of a righteous one so that they might be clothed with the righteousness of that person. Adam and Eve were not ignorant people who were animal-like in their nature. There has not been an evolution from animal-like creatures to where we are today. Adam and Eve were far more intelligent than we are. Adam and Eve were far more apt to understand than we are, because we've been touched by sin and there's been a devolution since Adam and Eve. So these people had an intellect. They were brilliant. They were people who understand and knew. And God explained to them and then demonstrated to them that there would be the shedding of blood for their redemption. And then, of course, all of the slain animals of pre-Mosaic time were animals, when they were slain in the bloodshed, that pointed to the redemption of mankind, to the fulfillment someday of God's plan. It was seen in the animal offerings of the Passover lamb. Here we see in type the shedding of the blood and the crossing of the Red Sea. Then, of course, in the animal sacrifices of the Mosaic time period and dispensation, all of the animals prefigured the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, as did many of the other offerings prefigure some particular work or characteristic of the coming one. Every time the Jews had the Passover, they had a prefiguring of the coming of Jesus Christ. Every time the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled blood for a temporary redemption, they saw in it the necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't know his name. They knew him by a title. They knew the title of Messiah. They knew the title of Anointed One, but they did not know his name because he had not been born. So let's look now at Jesus the man. Jesus the man. He's referred to in the Bible as the Son of Man. He's also referred to as the Son of God. But we're looking at Jesus the Son of Man. This is how God sent his Son into the world. For God so loved, there's the motivation, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How did he get his Son into the stream of mankind? How did he put his Son into the stream of history? Well, let's look. Luke chapter 1, these are all sort of, I suppose, Christmas scriptures. That's about the only time we ever read them or pay any attention to them. But I can assure you they're good for January as much as they are for December. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, he's talking to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So we understand that he was to be born of woman, and that his name is to be Jesus. Let's look now at Matthew chapter 1 and gain some more information. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. But while he thought on these things, that's Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel is interpreted meaning God with us. So the very phrase or name given to him, our term applied to him, means God now dwells with us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, there's more information given. And you would be surprised, as I was, when you learn of all the scriptures that tell us these truths. And it's amazing that there's been so much said, and that we call ourselves Christian, and we call our nation Christian, we call our Western culture based upon, quote, Christianity. And yet people have not seen this basic truth of God sending his Son into the world. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. The reason I want us to look at these verses is because there's an extremely important concept. And that concept is this, that you and I have two real ancestors. We have as our physical ancestor Adam. And Adam as our physical ancestor, and also the one who brought life to mankind, in Adam, the physical ancestor, all of us have life. That is physical life. But because of our ancestors' rebellion against God, we did not possess union with God. We were separated spiritually from God. We were separated physically from God. We were just separated from God. So we look back into the history of man, and we see our forefather Adam. And in Adam, we have inherited certain things. In Adam, all die. In Adam, we have inherited the funeral. In Adam, we've inherited labor by the sweat of the face. In Adam, we've inherited sin, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, pain. But we have another person in our genealogy. We have another person, and we've received the very opposite from him. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, speaks of a second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. Now notice. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now you say, that means that every saved man will be made alive. No, it means in Christ every man will be made alive. I mean that by the power of Jesus Christ being raised from the grave, every human being will someday be raised from the grave, whether you're saved or lost. But some are raised to everlasting life and glory with God the Father, while some are raised to everlasting death and separation from God. But the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of every human from the state of death. Just like in Adam, every man dies. You get your nature to die from Adam. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, came, born of a virgin, and by His death on the cross, and by His going into the grave, and then being raised from the grave by the power of God, He became our spiritual ancestor. I didn't say He guaranteed everybody's salvation. That's not so. But He did guarantee that everybody, human body, would be raised from the grave. And that's going to happen one of these days. Now, it'll happen in orders. It'll not all happen at one time. Paul said, every man in his own order, they that are Christ first, the first fruits, after that. But every human's going to be raised from the grave. That's the guarantee of Christ's resurrection. Now, verse 45 of the same chapter. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So we have these phrases. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was a man. He was not a god. He was not a semi-god. He was not a demigod. He was a man. And the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was a man. I know He was more than a man, but He was also a man. We studied this when we studied the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. I think you'll again see this set so very plainly. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one man, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It doesn't mean that all men will be justified, but the resurrection of Christ has guaranteed that all men will be raised from the dead, and that if you will believe and trust in Christ, you'll be justified and you'll possess eternal life. Now, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many may be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one other verse of Scripture. Jesus Christ's manhood is seen and these attributes and experiences that He had on earth. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. And it will clearly state that He partook of human form. Not just as Paul wrote in Philippians, simply the morphos, but He partook of flesh, not sinful flesh, but flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took part of the same. What? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Our first father, our first parent, our first man, Adam, sinned and lost everything. He lost all that we valued. But our second Adam, Jesus, who came and was a man, but he was without sin, died and regained by his sacrificial death everything that our first Adam lost. So what every Adam lost when he sinned, Jesus Christ regained and redeemed when he came as a man, lived on this earth without sin, and then died on the cross a sacrificial and substitutionary death. Now, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How did the devil get the power of death? He got it because Adam sinned. How did the devil get the power over death taken from him? By the resurrection of Jesus, who was a man. Now, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here the writer portrays the entire human race enslaved to fear. The fear of what? The fear of death. But Jesus Christ took that fear of death away. Why? Because in the preaching of the gospel, there's good news. And the good news is this, that Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again. And that he can give us eternal life also. That's the good news that we preach. That's what the gospel, the word gospel means. And that's what we preach, that God has given us life. And that even though we die, we shall not perish. Now, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus Christ was not an angel. He was not like an angel, and it's wrong to describe him as angelic. Jesus was a man. Now, he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself the racial characteristics of a Jew. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, the writer is saying that because Jesus was a man, and knows what it's like to be a man, he's able to have mercy on all of us who are men, or who are of the mankind. He is referred to in the book of Isaiah as a man of sorrows. And that proves to me that he is a man, because as God he would not sorrow. The Bible tells us that he was conceived. Gods are not conceived. Men are conceived, and Jesus was conceived, and he was born, and the birth of Jesus created in his mother Mary the same birth pangs that every woman has endured to bear a child. It was not miraculous except in the conception. And the conception of Jesus was by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit of God. But from then on, everything was the same. He moved in the womb of Mary. He grew in the womb of Mary. And he was born as every human being has ever been born in this world amidst the pain of childbirth. And then the Bible tells us that he increased in stature and wisdom. He literally grew as a human being grows, showing and proving to us his manhood. Jesus Christ wept. He wept because he was a human. He wept because he was a man. The Bible tells us that he was poor. What God is there that's poor? He made the earth, and yet he had not even an acre of land that he could call his own. He made all the trees, but one was never used to make him a home that he owned himself. As far as we know, he never had title deed to a single piece or parcel of property. He's despised and rejected of men. And only men can fill this kind of circumstance. He was thirsty. He was sleepy. He was weary. He was poor. He was buffeted. He was rejected. He endured trials of affliction. He was scourged. He was judged by a man. He was nailed to a cross. And he was buried. In every sense of the word, he is the Son of Man. The reason he's the Son of Man is because he's positioned then to be the second Adam, to do what needs to be done. As God brings him into being in the world and then uses him in his plan of redemption, the plan of the slain lamb. We'll be looking at Jesus Christ, God, in human flesh, this coming Sunday morning, God willing. We've looked at him as the Son of Man, a human. We'll be looking at him as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And those things that make us know that he was not only a man, but he was God in human flesh. Our musicians will come and we'll sing a hymn of invitation. And as we sing this afternoon, if you're here and you've never trusted this man, you don't have him as your Savior. You know, sometimes we sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And the reason we can sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" is because he was a man. Because he knows now, even now, he knows what it is to suffer as a human. To be rejected, to be tired, to feel all the things that we felt, the hurts that we have felt, and endured the kind of buffeting, and then the ultimate of all cruelties, and that is to be brought in and judged to be guilty when you're innocent, and then to be punished for being guilty when you're innocent, and then to be put to death because you're judged to be guilty when you're innocent.